through, beginning with the Last Supper, and we will move from the Last Supper out the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. We'll go down in the Valley of Kedron, and as you go down from the city to the Valley of Kedron, you start a slight rise up the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not really a mount. It's rather low for us, probably much like the Ozarks. But when you begin to go up the mount, at the very bottom, there is a large grove to this day of olive trees. They're certainly not the ones that were there in Christ's time, but you can definitely get the setting and the feel for it, because you can look over your shoulder and there's the wall of the city. You can see the descent from Kidron. You can see the valley, and we're talking about certainly not more than a quarter of a mile. And you see the grove of trees, and we'll move to that scene where we have the garden scene. It was a full moon the night of the crucifixion of Christ. And if you can picture coming out of that city gate, you're in the garden, coming out of the city of gate, the temple police, some of the Sanhedrin, a few of the masses, and you would have the Jewish temple police and the Roman cohort. And as they come out, they would be very visible with their torches and lanterns and so forth. And we will see that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane as they come forth. And Judas steps to the front of the group and passionately kisses the Lord in order to identify him as the one to be arrested. They then take him, and they take him to the only person that could really act in these times because of his great political power and status, and his name was Annas. Annas had been for 20 years high priest, not himself, but through his children. Five of his sons had succeeded him in the priesthood. And then we will begin a series of illegalities. My source for that will be back to the Torah in the Old Testament, or to the Talmud and some of the documents such as the Mishnah that records Jewish legal procedure as it was supposed to be. He'll be examined, then he will be taken, and he will be mocked. And we'll move from the mockery to the Roman trial, but let's begin with Matthew 26, 17. Matthew 26, 17. Verse 17 begins by giving us a date. On the first day of unleavened bread, that would be Nisan 14, N-I-S-A-N, Jewish calendar, Nisan 14. That would be roughly equivalent to April 6th for us. So Easter, as we celebrate it, is in a pretty good setting. We're at April 11 today. So April 6th, within a week of today, the Nisan 14 began. And as you probably have followed, Seder is being celebrated now, beginning with the earlier songs of the Kiddush that open up the first cup of wine. By the way, this afternoon at 1 o'clock on KXTR, it's 96.5, it's a classical station, a very little known work of Handel, it's called Israel in Egypt, is being done. And it's a... We always hear the Messiah, but you ought to, if you got time or during lunch or something, get 1 o'clock KXTR 96.5, and you get Israel in Egypt. It's sung, and it's one of Handel's great works. But very, how many have ever heard that? That's what I figured. It's excellent, and it's well worth listening to. So verse 17 says, on the first day of unleavened bread, approximately April 6th or Nisan 14, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? The procedure was this. On Nisan 10, the lamb was selected and it was put away till the 14th. That's where we are in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. In that evening of the day in which the disciples speak to Jesus or ask him where we're going to have Passover, it would be that evening in the forefront of the temple that the lamb would be slain for the nation. And therefore, every person at that point of time partook of Passover. And so the Lord replies to him, and keep in mind when we talk about the Passover, Jesus will be dead in 24 hours. And while we have a lot of text in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about this last 24 hours, don't let the mass of you confuse it on the time. 24 hours from this point, Jesus will be dead and he will be in the tomb. And consequently, the disciples are somewhat aware of this, but not really fully. And so the Lord says, I want you to go into the city, that would be Jerusalem, and when you go into the city, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher. That would raise eyebrows. Men didn't carry pitchers. That's not the way they transported water, so it's an unusual thing. And when you go up to this man, you're going to say to him, the Lord wants to have the Passover at your master's house. That's sort of like saying, go into the city, over to Antioch over here, and when you go into Antioch, you will see a man in a long robe. He will be down at the north end of the mall, and he will have a pitcher of water balanced on his head. When you go to him, say, I plan to have the Passover at your house this afternoon. And he says, yes. Now, if you're sent on that kind of mission, you'd say, wait a minute. That's sort of like driving up to an intersection by a car and saying, wind down your window and say, sir, the Lord has need of your car. Give me your keys. And if that would happen, you'd say, this is crazy. So why did the Lord do it this way? Well, I think the first lesson as these disciples go off toward the city is simply this. Who is in control? There will be a man. He will be carrying a pitcher of water. You will ask him to use his master's house for the Passover, and he will say yes. And that is saying, look, the Jews, the Romans, they're all getting prepared to crucify me, but I want you to know something. I'm in control. And that is the lesson that is there. Both of the gospel accounts end up by saying when they went into the city, it was just as Jesus told them. So you can see the lesson that these disciples are getting for this night, that what the Lord says is exactly what the Lord is going to be. He's in control of events. Well, we move from there into the evening. And for that, go over to Luke 22. We have now prepared. The Passover is there. They're in the room. The next issue that came up then was at the Passover time, what would the seating be? We've been over previously the fact that seating was on a 1-2-3-4 priority. In other words, around any banquet table, there was the place of the guest of honor or the host. Then, the host. Next to the host, guest of honor. On the other side, you remember when they ask, who is going to be seated in your kingdom on your right and who will be on your left? That's like saying, who's going to be number one and number two deputy? Who will be on your right, place of honor? Who will be on your left, second place of honor? And then the seats went all the way around until you got to the last seat. And it was the humblest of all the guests. Well, as they arrived this afternoon to observe the Passover, you have the disciples, and out breaks a fight. And the fight was over who gets to sit on the right, who gets to sit on the left, and by the way, I'm number three, I will not take the last seat. And here is a big scramble. We're not quite that straightforward. I don't think the most closest we come to that would be at a table where there'll be three chairs without arms, and then usually the host and hostess get chairs with arms. And that would be very much like coming to the dinner table this afternoon, and everybody has a fight. And the issue is, I am greater than you. You are greater than me. And consequently, you come down to chapter 22 of Luke and verse 24, and at this time, a fight breaks out. So verse 24 says, there also arose a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Boy, does that ever put the carnality of man beside the holiness of the Son of God, who is ready to give his life for the world and suffer unmeasured agony. And the disciples get in a fight over saying, I have a better seat than you do. Well, the Lord deflates that real easy. Because if you'll go from this particular portion over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13... Now you need to use your imagination on all of this. Create a scene in your mind. You got it? The low table, they're fighting over seats. The Lord is about to die. This night He will die. The disciples are fighting over seats. And John very dramatically points out what happens. Now, I need to give you a little technical point. If you look at John 13 and verse 4 and verse 5, all of the verbs that I'm going to emphasize are present tense. It does not say He rose. It says He was rising. A lot of times in English, to make something past vivid, how do we do it? We'll use what we call the historical present. And perhaps you're telling a story about what happened to you this afternoon. And you say, I was going down the mall at Antioch and I see this person over here who is doing this. And it's all past, but you put it in present tense to make it vivid. So picture now, the fight is going on. Jesus has said nothing. Verse 4. Rising from supper and laying aside his garments. Can you see him untying the knot with the outer cloak? Taking it slowly off, lying it down. Taking a towel, girding himself about. You see the garment go off. You see him put it around his waist and tie it. They're all fighting over who's greater. I imagine probably by this time he's got somebody's attention. Probably the scene subsides a little bit. He girds himself out, and let's assume it's quiet by now, and listen to the sound. He's pouring water into a basin, and he begins washing the disciples' feet. Can you see him moving from man to man? And wiping them with the towel with which he was girded. Very beautiful example of how much more powerful that probably was than words. How would you feel? Here is the Lord taking the most humble sight of all, and he bows and he begins to take their feet. Matthew 26. We're just moving orderly now through the scene. Matthew 26. Now, we're about midway through the meal. Feet have been washed. And we're down to verse 21 for our transition. As if they hadn't been shocked enough by the foot washing. This is all over now. The feet have been washed. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And, of course, the disciples are shocked and grieved. The scene moves on. Judas leaves the room. Now you got to get two scenes going here. Judas leaves the room at this point. A lot had to be done. It was nighttime. There was no way they could have crucified the Lord in the day. People wouldn't have tolerated it. The popularity of Jesus with the masses of people was so great that anything of a daytime crucifixion, no way could it be done. And so Judas says, look, a lot's got to be done. And so he leaves the upper room. Several things. They got to find out exactly where Jesus is going to be located. Jesus could have given him a hard time. He could have hidden. And they couldn't have found him till morning. It's very interesting what Jesus did. He went to the place that he always went to. Sort of sounds like he's not bothered over the whole thing, does it? Sounds like he's in control, and he is. So he goes to the garden. They had to get a posse. They had to get permission from the Romans to bring out the temple police. The temple police had to be notified. You had to get the Sanhedrin together. And so you had to contact the members of the Sanhedrin. You had to gather the lanterns, the swords, the lights. You've got to get Sanhedrin. You've got to get temple police. You've got to get a Roman detachment of soldiers and permission from Rome to come out and to arrest Jesus. So all of that's going on now. And if you can picture a really busy night, telephones are ringing. You know, the Sanhedrin members are being awakened. And picture that scene out here on my right as going on, and come back to John chapter 14. Judas is gone now. 14, 15, 17, and 17 is Jesus' farewell speech. And the theme of chapter 14 is very simply this. It is to your advantage that I go away. They were sorrowful. They were broken up because we've given up everything and walked with you for 3.5 years, and now you're leaving us? And the answer is yes, and it's good. And therefore, he begins to teach in chapter 14 that this is the case. And so, the last words of verse 31, after this discourse is given about it's to your advantage that I go away, notice the last 6 words give us the next transition to the next scene. Arise, let us go from here. So after the teaching of 14, theme, it is to your advantage that I go away. And that is established in these verses. They sang a hymn, we don't know what it was, but they sang a hymn. And after they sang the hymn, the Lord apparently stood up and says, let's go. From the upper room, which was inside of the city of Jerusalem, you would go out the east gate. The east gate exited into what's called Valley of Kedron. And since I do not have my buddy up here, I've got to do something. Jerusalem, the city, elevated the wall, the gate, and then down the Kedron. The Kedron Valley went down from the city of Jerusalem until you arrived at the foot of the Mount of Olives. At the foot of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. From there you'd go on up the mountain. But the Lord descends out the eastern gate along with the disciples. And as they are walking between gate and Gethsemane, they apparently pass through some vineyards. And as they do so, the Lord is continuing to talk. And in chapter 15, you have the vineyards, if you can picture them over on your left or right, or perhaps on both sides. The vines provide Jesus with the truth he wants to teach, and it's found in John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And I think you can easily picture in that verse, as they approach them, the Lord comes up to it, perhaps even walks over to the vine. And he says, you know, the vine, they look at it, the grapes can't be born, the vines can't maintain life, except from connection with the vine, and it rooted in the ground. Let me tell you something. You can't do anything without me. And that's verse 5. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And again, this all had to be heavy drama as he stands there by the vines. And in this section, he teaches them 3 things. First, in verses 1 through 10, the relationship of the disciples to himself. Second, relation of the disciples to one another, verse 11 through 17. And then finally, your relationship to the world. And that begins in verse 18, where he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, and therefore teaches from that on. And therefore, with the standing by the vines, he simply says, here's what you have in relationship to me. You must abide in me, or you can't live at all. You can't do one thing apart from me. And I'm leaving, and you're going to be here together. And how you relate to one another, beginning now down with verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so, relationship to me, foundational. Relationship to one another, love one another, in verses 12 through 17. And let me tell you, you're in a hostile environment. It's all against you. They hate me, and therefore they hate you who represent me. With chapter 16, Jesus gives them what we now call the first chapter of church history. This 16th chapter tells us exactly what happened in the early church. And it's full of predictions. I doubt that if the disciples understood or heard many of them, really. But notice what he begins to teach them. Verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God, and these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So persecution lies ahead. And that really sets in front of us the first bloody period of church history that followed the ascension of Jesus and began quite rapidly. Not unusual at all in the first centuries for a believer to die for his faith. The issue was strong, and many of them did. I think we've indicated in past that our word birthday comes right out of the concept of verse 16, that you're going to be put to death. And the way the early church looked at it was this, is that when you die for Christ or die for what you believe, then that only catapults you into the presence of the Lord. And therefore, the day you die for Him is really a birthday into heaven. And consequently, in the early church history, 1 year after the death of a martyr, you would have his birthday celebrated. Unfortunately, that deteriorated into prayer to the saints. But nonetheless, it had a neat beginning. And the Lord is going to say, look, you're going to be suffered and you're going to die for me. Coming of the Holy Spirit lies ahead. You come down to verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, Holy Spirit coming lies ahead. Full knowledge of the truth comes ahead. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Notice the promise of a full revelation. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. And therefore, future revelation is coming for the disciple. How much did they understand? I don't know. We do know this, that after these things happened, lights began to turn on. We know that they did not understand when He said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rise. They didn't know He talked about His body. When did they learn that? Afterwards. That's an important spiritual truth. You don't have to have, and in most cases don't, have immediate application of truth. The disciples heard it over and over again. Destroy the temple. I will raise it up. And they heard it over and over and over again. And after He was risen, they said, oh, that's what you meant. And therefore, don't hesitate to say, well, look, we're learning Romans right now. And you say, well, I don't understand all I'm learning. Learn it anyway. Give it time. And with time, often those things come into to full play. So then, with chapter 15, he talks about all the things that are coming in the future. Now, with this, let's move across to the garden. And for that, let's go to Matthew 26, 36. Matthew 26, 36. Keep in mind that during John 14, 15, 16, we're walking. We're moving from the city to the garden. And so all these discourses are delivered on the run that the Lord gives in 14, 15, 16, 17. Keep in mind, Judas is back in the city, hustling everything together. The temple police are being gathered. The permission of the Romans is obtained. Then a cohort of soldiers. There were a lot of soldiers in Jerusalem at this time. Pilate, who was the Roman ruler over this section, at this time of year, it's the only time of year he ever stayed in Jerusalem. He lived at Caesarea. Caesarea was probably 50 miles up to the sort of northwest out on the coast. That's where he stayed. He stayed there because he couldn't stand the people he lived with. And conversely, the people that he lived with and ruled couldn't stand him either. So the relationship was, I'll rule from 50 miles away because I hate Jews. And the Jews said, well, you rule from 50 miles away because we hate you. So it was a mutual hate situation. However, Passover was different. And when Passover came, Jewish nationalistic spirit was high. Remember at Passover, every male, 12 and above, up in Galilee, from all over, surged into Jerusalem. Some estimates give as high as 6 million people who probably were near the crucifixion of Jesus. The city is teeming. Well, because of that, and because nationalistic spirit would rise, and because the Jews hated Rome, it was just historic fact that you can also write a book called Uprisings at Passover. Because the spirit got high and there were lots of uprisings. So Pilate always felt like that was the one time of year you need to hustle down to the city of Jerusalem, get in your palace, and he always brought a whole detachment of Roman soldiers ready, double security, all beefed up, ready to go. I cut through a Westport the other night, and over on one corner were 8 policemen. And I don't understand the concentration of security there. Can anyone clue me? That said, probably something is either imminent or they want to be sure that something is not imminent. And this was exactly the way it was. Jerusalem was like Westport. I mean, security was high. And Pilate was there, and he was there in his particular abode. Now, the thing I want you to catch at this point is the transition from the upper room to Gethsemane in terms of Jesus is dramatic. You go to the upper room and the atmosphere is rest. He doesn't yell at Judas, "One of you is going to betray me." And when he is talking, John is close to him and he whispers to John, and the rest of them say, "Hey, what'd he say?" So there was complete calm as far as the upper room was concerned. He broke the bread, prayed, handed it to them. They passed it out and they ate it. It was all calm. When you get to Gethsemane, it's restlessness. He comes to Gethsemane and he goes forward and falls on the ground and prays. Turns around and comes back to see what the disciples, they're asleep. Falls forward again and prays. Comes back to the disciples to see what is happening. He goes forward a third time, Luke 22:24, and the context shows that 3 times the Lord, that's not like the upper room. Something obviously is happening. The disciples had to catch it. Look at Luke 22, verse 44. This is one of the small hints that tells us something about the agony that the Lord suffered. Verse 44 says, "Being in agony, he was praying very fervently." This is not the calmness of the upper room. This is the passion and the suffering of the garden. "And his sweat was like drops of blood falling down on the ground. Notice it's a simile. It does not say he sweat blood. It says his sweat was like he was bleeding. In other words, as you looked at him, it was more like, in terms of quantity, that he is bleeding than that he is sweating. But that is noteworthy. That is interesting to put with one other little passage. Because as soon as they leave Gethsemane, they go to the palace of Annas. And a little note that John gives us is he says, "On that night it was very cold. And for that reason, when you go into the courtyard of Annas, they prepare a fire." That's where Peter joins the Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were dressed well. But it was cold enough on this night that they built a fire. Now, can you put 2 things together? It's freezing. And he is sweating like he's bleeding. We get in situations where we even have an idiom. It's really tough going, but man, we gotta what? Sweat it out. Can you imagine the emotional agony on a freezing night outdoors that the Lord is sweating like he's bleeding? Well, that gives a little insight into what we really can't appreciate, the agony that was really there. And what was he agonizing over? He was agonizing over one thing, the cup that I'm going to have to drink. And so we come then into the context, rest in the upper room, restless in the garden. The other thing that is different is John 14, 15, 16, 17 is organized discourse. I mean, he moves neatly from this to this to this. It's all put together in a very neat way. The garden is, oh God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. So you move from the organized discourse to repetitive prayer. The upper room had great emphasis on what he was going to give. I will give you the Spirit. I will give you full revelation. I will give myself for you. In the next scene, or the scene of the garden, the emphasis is on what he receives. And for that, let's go to Matthew 26:39. Now, we had 14, 15, 16, 17, four rather long chapters of discourse, but now the scene is different, and we only have one sentence. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And without taking a lot of time with it, I think we can simply say that the cup was very simply this, my sin, the penalty for it, and all of it. And I know of no passage that emphasizes more strongly one way. What does Jesus say? If there is any other way in heaven and earth to provide salvation for men apart from drinking that cup of sin, give it to me. And the Father responds, and the Lord understands it, there is no other way. And while we like to think of ourselves as broad and liberal, may I say to this morning, if you perhaps have come and this is strange to you, there is only one way. The only conceivable method of salvation ever was for God to take your sin and my sin and the guilt and the penalty with it and say to this man, you pay it. And when he paid it, he is therefore able to say, apart from my cross work, there is no salvation. Now that is a strong message, but it is called the gospel. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died. And we're only looking at his death right now. But Paul says it meant something. It was for our sins. And you say, well, what then should I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You say, well, how do I know that what he did on the cross was satisfactory? Picture it this way. Out in a hall, you have a son who's being held captive by a kidnapper. Someone stands up and says, I'll go out there, I'll bring the child back. And if it takes my life, it takes my life. I will come out there and I will do it. They go out in the hall and the doors close. Is your child saved? I don't know. The guy that volunteered to bring salvation might be dead now. He might have been shot. He might have been killed. He might have been unsuccessful. How do I know if he's successful when he comes back through the door? All right, Jesus died. That closed the door. How do you know it was successful? He's not dead anymore. He's alive, and that's the importance of the resurrection, is you might think of the resurrection very much like a receipt. Have you ever had the pure joy of getting billed for something that you'd already paid for and you had to cancel check? I don't like to deal with business things, but that's one thing I love to do. What a privilege to say, here's the bill. See that? Paid, isn't it? You don't even let them touch it. No, get it back. It's paid. I got my receipt. And that's exactly what you've got in terms of the resurrection. Is it's the receipt that says, look, it's all paid. He died for sin. He died. He's alive. Therefore, sin must be paid for. And that is the message involved in the resurrection. But nonetheless, let's go back to Matthew 26:39. And Jesus praying that perhaps if there's any other way. This does not mean he was ignorant. It simply means he was making a point. Is there any way in God's universe, apart from this cross and this cup, that I can do it? And he submits to his Father's will, and he is now ready to drink the cup. Now, somewhere in the midst of this, go back to the city gate. Full moon, and out comes the army, and we're now looking at the arrest. And the transition is Luke 22:47. Luke 22:47. He's come back now for the third time and says, "Can't you keep awake for a while?" And as that is spoken, verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Notice the crowd that is here. Picture it. Judas is at the front. Probably very close to Malchus. I mean, he was within sword distance because Malchus is the chief priest's assistant and he's going to lose his ear. Probably what happened is Peter went for the head, the guy ducked, and he got an ear. But nonetheless, Malchus is close. He's in the crowd right now. And you have him spoken of down in verse 50. A certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and caught off his right ear. So you got a representative of the high priest. You've got Judas, who is leading the crowd. And in the crowd, you've got your Roman soldiers. In the crowd, you've got representatives of the Sanhedrin. Notice verse 52. Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders. Elders would be the Sanhedrin, at least part of them. Officers of the temple would be the Jewish police. And then the chief priests. And along with them, you have the Roman soldiers. The fort in Passover times was called Antonia, and it was in the temple precincts. I mean, uprisings were so common that it was in the temple precincts so that you could signal for the Roman detachment, and they could be down almost anywhere in the temple within a matter of less than 5 minutes. Very easy access. And so they have now joined. They're on the way from the city out to meet Jesus, and leading the pack is Judas. A couple of things about Judas. First of all, tremendously privileged. Really the best hypocrite that ever lived. Absolute master of hypocrisy. For example, let's trace that out a little bit. Go back to John 6 and verse 66. Judas had hated what was taught from the beginning, but he played the game. And when you come to the crisis of John chapter 6, or 6, which is the point at which most of the learners and the disciples of Jesus, they flake off and they leave. And you come down to verse 66, as a result of his teaching, we read that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So the crowd diminishes greatly. But notice, Judas wasn't among them. Of all the defectors of the Lord, Judas was not among them. Go over to chapter 12. And you might wonder, why didn't he leave? Chapter 12, verse 4. And Judas was one of those kind of people that would steal from your wallet, and then when you had a problem, would kneel down and pray with you. I mean, that was his cover. And Judas was doing pretty well because he had this little box into which people put money. And as long as he had the box, he had a nice income. And so, one day, you have Jesus being anointed with apparently this woman's entire life savings. And at the end of that, you come to verse 4, and Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Praise the Lord." That's Judas. I mean, he praised the Lord all over the place. But his point was taken in verse in that particular verse, verse 5, "Give it to the poor people." And you know what? He snowed all the disciples. They all felt guilty. They said, "Oh, Judas, really, what a spiritual fellow he is. And you're probably really true. This could have been given to the poor people." And so John says, let me clue you in from afterwards, verse 6. "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put in it. So notice he was very, very skillful. Now you'd think somebody would catch Judas. Judas was too good to get caught. Nobody caught Judas. So that when you come to John 13, verse 21, this again points out what a master deceiver he was. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another and said, "I knew it. I knew it. He's caught. It's Judas." No, they began, verse 22, to look at one another at a loss to know whom he was speaking. Peter looks at John, and John looks at Peter, and John looks at Judas, and Judas looks at John and Peter. And they say, "I don't know. I have no clue." He's good, isn't he? Really a master deceiver in every sense of the word. Well, with that, go to Matthew 26, 25. Not only was he skillful at deceiving, and not only was he a thief, but he was what we would call a bald-faced liar. Because in verse 25, he looks at Jesus, who was betraying, answered the Lord and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." The Lord says, "You said it." And that's Judas. And that's Judas all the way through. Extremely calloused. Untouched by truth, the power of the Lord, or anything else. We got to stop short, though. He had a conscience. Because if you go across the page to chapter 27 of Matthew, he had a conscience. Because in verse 3 of chapter 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he threw the pieces of silver to the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Strange man, wasn't he? All right, back to our passage, which was Luke 22. Luke 22. Now, we get a little indication of what's happening here as the crowd comes toward the Lord. And in verse 47 of Luke 22, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding him, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And in the context he does so, Mark saw something that he notes that the others don't note. The others simply note that he kissed him. The Greek word for kiss is phileo. Mark uses a different word that brings out the idea of he kissed him. Mark says he kata phileo. Kata is an intensive preposition. He kissed him passionately and repeatedly. So here is what the normal greeting would be. Simply you go up and you kiss on the cheek and that's it. Not Judas. He hated him so bad he kissed him all over his face and repeatedly, and he hugged to be sure they didn't miss. This is the man you're to arrest, and this is the man that is to be crucified. Now, this begins with the first of about a dozen illegalities in the life of and the trials and the death of Jesus. And the first one was very inflexible in both Torah and in the Talmud. All night proceedings were absolutely illegal. The whole procedure of the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus is at night. And all of these things, they can easily be verified. If you want to go to the Talmud, if you want to go to the Torah, it's all there. All night proceedings are prohibited. You know what else you could not do? You could never hold trial the day before Passover. Or any other feast. When was it all done? At night, the day before Passover. And consequently, we'll stop at this particular point and note what happens from this point on. But since we have simply narrated the events, we should once again close by emphasizing it is not just the fact of his death that is the gospel. You can proclaim the fact of Christ's death forever and never proclaim the gospel. The gospel is not proclaimed until it is added. He did something. He took the guilt and the penalty of our sins and dealt with it once and for all and forever. And if you've never come to believe that, as we pray together, we invite you to join the family of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and resting yourself to the sufficiency of his work forever. Our Father, we are thankful today for the Son of God. We wish we could really appreciate how much he suffered. We see a little bit of it. It's beyond our comprehension that the emotional pressure would be so great that on a freezing evening, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And we have never seen this, but we understand that there's never been an agony like this also. And we're thankful that it is all done for us, taking our place on the cross. And we give you thanks today that not only have you died and dealt with sin, but we sit here this morning with the receipt in our hands. He's risen, he's alive forevermore, and once again seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. And therefore, we thank you for the anticipation of one day seeing face to face the one who died for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.